Thank you very much. It's not every week I go sailing, just to let you know that. But having a son-in-law who has a boat down in Lymington is very handy. I mean, that's the only reason we let him marry our daughter, really. There were other reasons, but that was a really good one. And we seem to find the three best days we've had this year, I think, probably Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So... thank you, Lord. It was really good. I was with a guy on the boat, there were a number of guys on the boat, and he heads up St. Paul's in Ealing, where our daughter and son-in-law go. And as we were sitting in the cockpit of the boat and just enjoying ourselves, he had his iPhone or whatever it is he has. By the way, I noticed various iPads. I've got, I don't know whether you remember, this is called paper. And, there's some notes on it, so I haven't got round to these things yet, but he had, and there he was sitting, and he said, just something I wanted to share with you. And he was talking about an article that appeared in the Church of England newspaper only June the 7th of this year, and he was reading some bits from a research done by, or an article by David Goodhue of Cranmer Hall in Durham, and this is something of it. It's called Church Growth in Britain. And he says, this is David Goodhue, sit down, breathe deeply. I have some shocking news to give you. The church in Britain is growing. Yes, I know this sounds mad. The TV and the newspapers routinely depict churches as half empty and populated by geriatrics. That's elderly, you know. And that's nothing to do with having a bus pass, by the way. Yeah, okay. But there is something else going on. An international team of leading researchers based at Cranmer Hall, Durham, have just published a study entitled Church Growth in Britain from 1980 to the present. Here are just a few of the extraordinary statistics that have been unearthed. There are 500,000 Christians in black majority churches in Britain. 60 years ago, there were hardly any. At least 5,000 new churches have been started in Britain since 1980. And this is an undercount. The true figure is probably higher. There are 1 million Christians in Britain from black, Asian and other minority ethnic communities. The adult membership of the Anglican Diocese of London has risen by over 70% since 1980. You don't read that many places, do you? And Professor David Bebbington, the leading historian of evangelicalism, comments, this is an excellent research. It is commonly supposed that the Christian church in Britain is moribund, but the essays in this volume all demonstrate from different angles that in the recent past there are signs of vitality and growth. So why should you rattle around next week? Get praying, you never know, you might get a few more in. When we moved, are we surprised by that, or is it confirmation of what we thought was the case?
Confirmation.
Yeah. When we moved to Church Plant in Cambridge from Haywards Heath, where we were for a number of years, including knowing Trudy at about that height, and our mum and dad, and when we went to Oxford from Cambridge to plant there, there seemed to be no point in doing so unless there was anticipation of growth. Was it arrogance and unreality? When we were in Cambridge and got to 200, and that was from 23 when we started, I felt God said, I want you to preach another pioneering message and to talk again about growth and increase. Was that a reasonable thing to do? Do attitudes and kind of actions like that indicate an unhealthy obsession with numbers? Or is it biblical to expect growth and to expect considerable growth? Well, that's what we want to have a look at this morning. And we'll pray before we get going a bit further on that. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And we pray you'd help us to know your heart, your plans, your purposes, and to rise in faith to all that you intend. We do thank you for these bits of information that we've just read, heard about, and congratulate you, Lord, on doing such a great job. We do even ask you forgiveness where we've been perhaps a bit negative. thinking, oh, it's all going wrong, but we'll hang on in there. We want to say, Lord, we're going to look for increase, we're going to look for growth as you direct us. Please help us as we look at your scripture. Spirit of God, breathe on us, we pray. Amen. First of all, that growth is God's intent. And I'm just going to run through a few scriptures very quickly. It's not by any means exhaustive. But in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, 28, it says this, be fruitful and increase. Or God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So that's the very start of things. God gave them all that they needed. You read on a little bit further. He gave them all the seed-bearing plants and food to eat to sustain them in that. So God instructs and provides for growth right from the very beginning. And it would seem that being made in the image of God includes, among other things, the capacity for increase, for growth, for bounty. That's part of who he's made us to be, out of who he is. When we go through to Genesis 9, which is after the problem of men becoming wicked and God in the end having to judge them through the flood comes, just a few are saved out of that flood and they come out of the ark. And this is the comment that is made in Genesis 9 and verses 1 and 3. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So it hasn't changed. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So even after judgment and reduction in numbers, God still plans for growth. So God doesn't find small numbers more manageable for him. He's quite happy with large numbers. In Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3, we have that famous happening when God comes and speaks to Abraham and says to him, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God comes sovereignly to a man who wasn't looking for him and says, I will bless you. I've chosen you. It's my workings. It's my intention. And my intention is that you will grow and multiply. And in fact, the nations of the earth will be affected by you and your family. God's blessing of Abraham was intended to bring international growth. That, just to take it into today's terms, would include something like China, which is quite big. I think somewhere around 1.1 billion, is it, people, and growing. God intends to have a large company of people around. In fact, in Genesis 15 and verse 5, when he meets with Abraham again, it says, the Lord took him, Abraham, outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I've only once been in the desert when I was visiting in Oman, and the folk we were with took us out into the desert, which was amazing. And boy, can you see some stars when you get out there. Well, you haven't got light pollution. And you look up and it would be extremely difficult, in fact impossible, to count them. Well, that's what Abraham would have seen. And so God deliberately directs him to look at those and says, go on, count them, if you can. Abraham says, no hope. God says, that's the number you'll have in the family that I'm going to work through you. And later on in Genesis 17, still no children around, although the promise is there. God meets with Abraham again and he says, Abraham, which by the way means exalted father, he said, I'm going to change your name now to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Tricky, isn't it? You can see him walking down the road, already known as the exalted father, and people thinking, that's a shame, really. Would have been much better to have John or something like that. And they say, hi, Abraham. He says, No, it's a different name now. What's that? Interesting. John? Is it easier to kind of operate with John? With no children? He says, no, Abraham. Much laughter, guffawing from the people around, and father of a multitude. We go through the raising up of Israel, the kingship of David, the breaking down of the kingdoms into the southern and northern kingdom, the apostasy of Israel, sadly, and the exile of the northern kingdom. And then we have Isaiah writing at a low ebb of apostasy in Israel. And he writes in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So the Messiah's work, this promised Messiah coming, is not just to help a small number of people through to make it to the end, just hanging on there grimly, but is actually to increase government and peace globally. God is still on the increase in numbers. And then in the latter part of Isaiah, when there's prophetic understanding of a people returning from exile, because they were going to have to go into exile, he writes this in Isaiah 54 and verses 1 to 3. "Sing, O barren woman, you who have never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your curtains wide." Look at these words.
Wow.
Do not hold back. "Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." And that's to a people who are going to have to go into exile. But the promise was, even though you're going to have to do that, when I restore you, it's still to increase you and to stretch you and to widen and to lengthen. Never cut back on the fact that God intends some big things to happen. So a restoring from exile that promises extension and growth. And then we move on into the New Testament and we find that Messiah that was promised comes. And in Hebrews 2, the writer to Hebrews says this in verse 10, "God, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering." He's going to bring many sons to glory. Jesus himself having been raised from the dead, and the purpose of his incarnation and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification is this: go and make disciples of all nations. Because there are many sons coming to glory. Christian growth despite the schemes of the evil one. And all that was planned for Abraham's seed. So right the way through, just a scan of a few verses hopefully convinces us that God intends for his people to be a large number of people and for his works to be effective over a large area, a wide area, indeed the whole of the earth. Because that's what he said in the first place. To two people. Fill the earth. Fill the earth to two people. And so it comes through to that being possible because of Jesus Christ. And that's the era we live in now, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was prayed, I think, this morning about us being in resurrection life. That's where we're at. And then, in fact, if you want to see what the end of the story is, then we can go into Revelation. It's interesting, in the number of dramas, particularly on television nowadays, always seem now to have a season finale. It's a posh word. Instead of being the last program, it's now a season finale, and it's going to happen on Tuesday or something, of some drama series. And the indication seems to be that they're kind of saving the possibility of having a second series, when that will have a season finale, and then maybe a third. As long as it'll make money, they'll continue it on. What we find in this story is there is no second series. There is a season finale, and this is what it says, among other things, in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. There isn't going to be a second series. More likely, a Royal Command performance with a huge cast as we come before our great God and the Lamb. So there, hopefully, if you needed convincing, are some proofs that growth is God's intent. What are some of the characteristics of healthy growth? What would we expect to look for? In David Devenish's book, Fathering Leaders, Motivating Mission, he quotes from a man called David Zidon about the aspect of culture. And it's quite a buzzword at the moment in Christian circles. What kind of culture do we have? What kind of culture should we expect? And so the first thing of a healthy growth characteristic, not necessarily the kind of prime thing, but one of the things is this, that there needs to be a godly culture for growth to take place. And culture in the book here is described as the way of life of a particular society, including its patterns of thought, beliefs, behavior, customs, traditions, rituals, dress, language, art, music, and literature. These particular systems of beliefs and practices are based on the assumptions people make about themselves, about the world around them, and about ultimate realities. Cultures involve the world views, social structures, and institutions that give meaning to life. Cultures provide people with the means of expressing their deepest feelings, formalized in ways understood and accepted by those around them. Now, David's talking about how do we affect those kind of cultures? But actually, we do it because we have a culture. So what's our culture going to be like? Well, the key thing we must remember is this. Jesus never asked us to build the church. He said, I'll build the church. I have to remind myself of that fairly frequently, especially as a leader. And I think, oh gosh, if we don't do this and that and the other, what's going to happen? Jesus, I didn't ask you to build the church. I just asked you to be faithful and obedient. I'll build the church because I know how to do it. So having said, let's have a place where there's a godly culture, that's not so that you can then make the church grow. It is see what Jesus Christ is building among you, because he will do something specific among Jubilee that's different to Oxford and other places. What kind of church is being built here? What kind of representation of his body? This church will have a personality. You'll be like a person, which Jesus has put together. Yes, you did pray, and yes, you found some friends, and yes, some got saved and some got added, but that wasn't really your design and your planning that came and brought it through. Jesus put you together. However, letting him do that doesn't hold you back from seeking to develop a culture of, among other things, reverence for God, grace, truth from God's word, love for one another, which includes acceptance, which is very key, authenticity, being real, not having to pretend, no hypocrisy, no play acting, honesty, honoring one another, humility, releasing people out of bondages, but also into their gifting and their abilities, believing together, having faith together. Those are just a few things of what a godly culture is like, which actually provides the basis or helps to bring a basis of growth, because in itself it will provide a fruitful growth culture. In fact, it will provide an environment for mission. So just very simply that. Let your culture develop in godly ways. So it's nothing terribly new, but it's a good reminder that we are the people of God. So what pleases God? What's God like? What's Jesus like? After all, we're disciples of Jesus. What's he like? How did he behave? What did he say? How did he react? How did he listen? How did he speak? How did he treat people? What did he do? What did he say? What did he understand his father was telling him to do? How did he do that? Look to create that and then let Jesus build the church in Jubilee and Solihull. Secondly, have committed relationships. When we read briefly about Abraham and the start of his call, and we find from Hebrews, in fact, that with understanding a revelation, he knew that it was going to be a city built by God, who was the architect and builder of that particular city. He was looking for something very big. And so Genesis 12 is the start of building that city and follows Babel, which is the endeavor of man to build a city and was fatally flawed. If you read about that in Genesis 11, you will find that men in their travels came to a certain place, Shinar, and wanted to settle there. And they spoke the same language and had common speech. Interesting. Why those two things? Well, because we're reasonably in the heart of the World Cup, and apologies to those who aren't very interested in football, and I'm not terribly, I'm sorry about that, but there we are. Nevertheless, if you were to move into one of the matches that are taking place at the moment, you will find in the England supporters people who speak English, so they understand one another, but they also have a common speech. They talk about strange setups of teams and what somebody did on that particular move. And they know the personalities that are in the team. In other words, they speak football. And that's what happened with Babel. They had a people who understood each other. That was their language. But they had a common speech, and it was an unfortunate common speech, is that they wanted to make a name for themselves. And it involves some religious stuff. We'll build a tower, probably a ziggurat, up to heaven. He said it wasn't very tall. And God had to come down to have a look at it. We'll make a name for ourselves. And God says, we mustn't let them do this. Interesting enough, not just because it was wrong, but because there is nothing that can stop them doing this because of the ability that's in them. So he gave them tongues to confuse the issue. It's wonderful, isn't it? The Holy Spirit gives us tongues to bring about a unity and an understanding and a single vision. But tongues came for them, confused them, and they were scattered. Because the problem was they wanted to settle and didn't want to scatter or pioneer. So we need committed relationships in the church, that is, being one in truth, if you like, in language, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we speak. We understand that. We speak about that. We speak the truth of God. We have that same language. You would have that if you went to another country, in fact, through an interpreter. You'd actually speak the same language. But you'd also have a common speech. You'd have the same vision, which is to see the establishment or the growth of the kingdom of God and God's ways to be known on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And we would agree about that together. And other people listening in wouldn't understand our language or our speech. Or they might understand our language, but they wouldn't understand what we were getting on about. What's this thing, this kingdom of God rubbish? And so we do Oxford, and it's done in other places, we do some healing on the streets. And so you're standing there and you're giving out leaflets and seeing if people will come and sit down, and we pray for them, and they get, some get healed and some get, all get blessed. And a lot of people go by. And one or two go by with some rather rude comments because they don't understand, they haven't a clue what we're on about. So there's some rather rude things come out every now and again as they walk by. I won't say what those are, but you can probably imagine what they might be. But the church speaks with one language and has one vision, because actually in the end we're one in Christ. So Ephesians 4 verses 15-16 says this, speaking the truth in love, that's to one another, We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. So this company of people with committed relationships has a growth factor in it. So you grow up into Christ, and you also grow up into maturity, which not unreasonably, I think, can be seen as numbers as well as maturity, as gaining, growing in wisdom and knowledge. And this company of people, you, will have the same intent, which is to make a name for God and to honour and to reveal him as a God of bounty. As a God of bounty. And I think we're kind of realizing that more and more nowadays. God actually is very generous. And he wants to bless all people, even if it doesn't seem they deserve it, because didn't we not deserve it? Double negative there. That's what God intends. That's the kind of God we reveal. Thirdly, to have healthy growth characteristics, we need to be holy individuals. Our effectiveness, you see, is not just by growing in number. We find this with Jesus' parables. It's talking about number, but his parables about multiplication and increase, you will notice, start through small beginnings, pure beginnings. So it's a good seed that goes into the ground. It's the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, that go in. It's got to be the right stuff. But it starts small. So there's an importance of our individual calling, though we've talked about committed relationships, it's an importance about my way that I behave in and among you, and how you behave as individuals among yourselves, which will give the place for that mission to go out and bring other people in. So there's an importance in your individual calling, your character, your commitment, your consistency before God. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 15, he said this, I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. And then he goes on to say some interesting things. He says that this vine, God will sometimes cut off branches that are not bearing fruit, and even those that are bearing fruit, he will prune back. But as you go on, the intention is this, that those people who are in the vine, and it's clear that means the people who belong to him, are expected to bear fruit, and then it goes on from there to more fruit, and then it goes on from there to much fruit, and it goes to fruit that remains. Some few years ago, I went to, Margaret and I were at Hampton Court, and there's a big greenhouse there, which has this grape vine in it. And it went backwards and forwards, the branches of it, backwards and forwards across this greenhouse, which was a big greenhouse. And liking numbers, I thought, I wonder how long this vine is. So I kind of thought, well, I think that's about 75 feet that way. 20 times it went backwards and forwards. 1,500 feet came off one root. And it was bearing fruit all the way along. Been there 200 years, I think we understood. You see, we're called to abide in Christ, to be in that one root of Christ, which is a holy root. That's why there's pruning. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus says, I'm the true vine and you are in me. So we're all together in this. And then there's pruning. Who gets pruned? Me, but somehow Jesus is in the involvement of that pruning, which is fascinating. It's not that the roots here okay, and then there's a gap, and then there are branches out here, and they get pruned, and then when it's all sorted out, it gets back again, gets joined back again, so the root doesn't have to take any problems. The root is having to sustain that pruning. and to produce again fruit. Christ is with us all the time in doing that, but it is a holy root. We are rooted in Christ. I want to read you a quote from a book called The Changed Life by Henry Drummond, who, as far as we can gather, Margaret and I were reading it, trying to see exactly when he lived. He's a Scottish theologian and pastor, and he lived, we reckon he must have written this somewhere around 1885. And this is one thing that he writes, and it's about individuals. It's longish, but it's absolutely beautiful. And it's so up to date. It says, there are some men and women in whose company we are always at our best. While with them we cannot think mean thoughts or speak ungenerous words. Their mere presence is elevation, purification, sanctity. All the best stops in our nature are drawn out by their intercourse, and we find a music in our souls that was never there before. Suppose even that influence lasted through a month, a year, a lifetime. What could not life become? Here, even on the common plane of life, talking our language, walking our streets, working side by side, are sanctifiers of souls. Here, breathing through common clay is heaven. Here, energy is charged through a temporal medium with the virtue of regeneration. If living with men diluted to the millionth degree with the virtue of the highest can exalt and purify the nature, what bounds can be set to the influence of Christ? To live with Christ must have made one like Christ. That is to say, a Christian. As a matter of fact, to live with Christ did produce this effect. It produced it in the case of Paul. And during Christ's lifetime, the experiment was tried in an even more startling form. A few raw, unspiritual, uninspiring men were admitted to the inner circle of his friendship. The change began at once. Day by day, we can almost see the first disciples grow. First, there steals over them the faintest possible overshadowing of his character. And occasionally, very occasionally, they do a thing or say a thing that they could not have done or said had they not been living there. Slowly, the spell of his life deepens. Reach after reach of their nature is overtaken, thawed, subjugated, sanctified. Their manners soften, their words become more gentle, their conduct more unselfish. As swallows who have found a summer, as frozen buds the spring, their starved humanity bursts into a fuller life. They do not know how it is, but they are different men. One day they find themselves like their master, going about and doing good. To themselves it is unaccountable, but they cannot do otherwise. They were not told to do it. It came to them to do it. But the people who watch them know well how to account for it. They whisper with Jesus. Already the mark and seal of his character is upon them. They have been with Jesus. Unparalleled phenomenon that these poor fishermen should remind other men of Christ. Stupendous victory and mystery of regeneration that mortal men should suggest to the world God. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. I wish I could write like that. What incredible, beautiful words and truth that when we abide in Christ, we do change. And we will change others, because that's Abraham's blessing. I will bless you. You will become a blessing. You will change. And from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what God intends. It's not going to stop with me. I'm sovereignly chosen. I didn't choose him. He chose me. I wouldn't have gone his way. He was after me and he got me. And that's good enough in itself. But he said, no, I'm going to change you. And that's amazing. And he said, I'm not just going to change you. I'm going to change others through you. That's extraordinary. And we do it by being holy individuals, rooted into Christ. Then we're not just individuals, we're effective teams, because we find in 1 Corinthians 12 and at the end of that Ephesians 4, 15, 16 passage that it says that we will grow up and build itself up in love, the body, as each part does its work. 1 Corinthians 12 will tell you this, look, the body is one, but it's of many parts, even though it's many parts, it's one unit, we know that. And the foot cannot say, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body. That's not true. You are part of the body. Neither can you say to anybody else, we don't need you. Because that's untrue as well. He says, no, you're all put together just as God intended into the body. And if you really want to be a healthy body, and a healthy body that grows and matures, then you need to know what your part is. And you need to play your part. As each part does its work. And we don't do things in isolation. Although we are individuals walking with God, we are a family walking together in God. And God will come into Jubilee here, and he has already done so, but he'll do it on from here, and he'll form little teams to do certain things that will bring increase and growth. It's a biblical principle of teams. Let me give you very quickly some examples of Bible teams. The Trinity team. Co-equal, different functions, the same goal, a large family. The Adam and Eve team, co-equal, different functions, God-given goal. Be fruitful, fill the earth, increase in number. Abraham family team, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to bless the nations. The tribe and the community teams under Moses. His father-in-law says to him, look, you're getting exhausted. You need some men to look after tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. Then they build the tabernacle. Well, you need to find the Holy Spirit-inspired and gifted men like Holiab and Bezalel who know how to build tabernacles. And they can have some teams around them. It's team, team, team. It's groups of people with particular giftings and particular callings. David has his mighty men working with him. The prophets have a school of prophets to keep quality control. Nehemiah, returning to Jerusalem when it's all broken down, builds the walls through teams at different points and different gates with both sword and trowel, as you probably know, if you know the story. Jesus comes onto the scene. Well, he's God the Son. He doesn't need anybody, does he? Well, he's going to use a team. And he takes 12. And he puts together a kingdom team. The kingdom of the gospel. It includes 12. Later on, it will include 72 for specific jobs. So on one occasion, he says to the 12, how'd you go in twos? Six teams going out. And he says, it's very simple. All you have to do is go into a village where I'm going to come later. And you say, the kingdom of God is come. And you heal the sick and you raise the dead. Oh, okay. I thought you were going to ask us to do something really hard. So off they go. The next chapter, 72 go out. Same description, same intent. They all come back very chuffed. Because actually what he told them to do has happened because his authority and his power went with them. And many commentators will say this, the 12 represent the Jews and the 72 represent the nations of the earth. Because if you read back into Genesis 10, you will find the nations of the earth at that time and there were 70 of them. So there's a kind of prophetic indication. I'm going to send out people that will affect my own chosen people of the past, but actually also will affect the nations, because that's what was always planned. And it certainly has, among other things, in it this. Tell them the kingdom of God had come and show them. So when you go out and pray for people, that's the kingdom of God coming. You're with a colleague at work. They say, oh, my back is killing me. So we say, would you like me to pray for you? Many of them will say yes. Now you may have to work out how you do that. If you've got space and you can do it and they're not dying with embarrassment, you might put them down on a chair, see if their legs are the same length, grow their legs in the power of Jesus Christ and see their back healed. I'm not being naive there. That can happen as we take the kingdom of God out. And then as Jesus is raised from the dead and the church begins to get going, you have the church team in itself, which is overseen by the oversight team, who are wanting to prepare God's people for works of service. Ephesians 4 will tell you that the risen Christ has sent by his Spirit, Spirit-inspired men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service. And local elders should do the same thing. Not do all the work themselves, but prepare God's people for the works of service. By teaching them, caring for them, loving them, fathering them, adjusting them, promoting them, provoking them, encouraging them to live the life that God has called them to. Releasing, if you can call it that, kingdom agents. Then you've got Paul's mission teams, planting churches, extending the kingdom. out from and back to the church base at Antioch. So we might ask ourselves, where's my team? What's God given me in the way of gifting? You might know that yourself, or you might have other people who will tell you what that is. And just see where God puts you together in small groups and then missioning out into all kinds of different areas. Don't forget, Jesus is building this church, but you need to kind of think that one through and say, so who, what are you building, Lord? So we've done that at Oxford. Said, okay, Lord, why are you sending those people in? Is there something about this? Should we see something? You know, is it this company of people at this time because you want us to venture off into this area? God will tell you if you ask him. What's your team? What's our team? Finally, in this characteristics, what I've called daily lifestyle. A church that's living as the witness to Christ that affects every area of society. So those people, you, who are prepared for the works of service, will do it where God puts you. So you don't have a couple of full-timers, and then the rest of you do a kind of 10%er when you come on a Sunday. No, wherever you are, you will do the work of the kingdom. And in fact, there's far more of you than those who are full-time in oversighting the church. So wherever you are, whether it's in the factory, whether it's in the office, whether it's in your neighbourhood, whether it's looking after your family as a housewife, whether it's as a nurse, whether it's as a lawyer, whether it's as an optician, whether it's as a craftsman somewhere, administrator, whatever it is, whether it's in teaching, you are taking the kingdom of God into the situation. And don't underestimate what you can do by your daily lifestyle as a holy individual in committed relationships with other brothers and sisters, aware that you're working together in a team and coming from a godly culture and taking that godly culture out to affect the other culture, which isn't that way yet. But according to the scripture, will be. Whatever measure that is until he comes again, we don't know, but we've got to go for as much as possible. Because we seem to need to go for as much as possible because God is big. So let's do that. One heard of a story of a lady who went into a teaching post, and when she was in the staff room, she opened up the fridge to make some tea and noticed that there were a number of little milk bottles with different names on. So the people, obviously, that's my milk. So what she did, she bought 6 pints, or whatever it is now, and said, please help yourself, and put it in the fridge. Within a short space of time, they all took turns of bringing in 6 pints. That's the kingdom of God at work. And I bet there were other differences in the atmosphere as well as sharing the same milk bottle. Because that's what happens. We can expect that. A lifestyle of everyone, every day, everywhere. The kind of things that we've been hearing about in the Everything Conference that Dave Stroud and others have put on so well for us. Okay, Jubilee growth then. You might ask how many, when, what will the church look like, and what will we be doing? I would say this from Acts 1, God knows the times and seasons. You don't, and you don't need to know. What you do need to know is Holy Spirit power. So on that day, 3,000 were added through 120 people who had received the Spirit. And it may seem very simple, but the fact is this, we are a people of the Spirit in the age of the Spirit. And we must rely on the Spirit, and we have to learn it and practice that fellowship, because it doesn't come terribly naturally to us, even as believers. I say that from experience, but it is possible to learn, and we need to learn the fellowship of the Spirit. And you're filled with the Spirit. I trust you're filled with the Spirit. If not, we'll pray for you at the end and you can be filled with the Spirit. You all hear from the Holy Spirit. And together, because you're not doing it as individuals, you can know the mind of the Spirit for Jubilee Church. And you must know the mind of the Spirit for Jubilee Church in order that you might grow and increase and honour God in what you do. Jesus builds his church by his Spirit. And then finally, but very important, what happens for Jubilee in its growth is by the blessing of God. We go right back to square one and we find this. God blessed them and said. Imagine if he didn't bless them. If he just said, you two. Increase the number, multiply, fill the earth, get on with it. His blessing enabled that to happen. Because blessing is speaking well of people and to people. So you can find the tender heart of God, this creation which was the epitome of his climax of his creation. He shaped out of the earth, kissed into life, and they became living souls. And he says, you two, I love you. I tell you what, I want to bless you. And I will bless you. Now go and be fruitful, multiply. This is what I've got for you. I know it sounds big, but this is what I've got for you. And there's my blessing. Now you can do it. And I would just say for Jubilee here, raise up people, raise up children, have your own grandchildren, not just naturally, but raise them up. See generation after generation. We've got to keep generations going until Christ returns, growing in the Spirit of God. Fill the earth. Be fruitful. Increase in number. God bless you to do that. Receive the blessing, the abundance of God's grace and the free gift of righteousness. So you might reign in life in Christ Jesus and multiply and fulfill the reason why he's put you together. In this day, this age, 2012, why you are here, why you are together is a God thought and plan. It's nothing less than that. And that's not trying to pump ourselves up. That is the truth. That's reality. I just want to pray a blessing over you, if I may. Because blessing has power in it. You see, when God speaks over us, although we have to get involved with that and receive it, it has power to achieve that he said. And that's what I'd like to pray over you. And then we'll hopefully have some time to pray for people if they need healing, etc. Is that all right? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord bless you, Jubilee Church. Lord bless you with his presence, first and foremost. The strength and the peace and the calm, the power of his presence. Lord bless you with wisdom. You might know how to take the knowledge of him and make it work in place after place, person after person. Lord, bless you with the ability to believe and to have faith for his working in and through you. Lord, bless your relationships. Keep them sweet, strong. Lord, bless your marriages. Husbands and wives grow in their love for one another and their appreciation of one another. Guard you from the evil one. May your households be full of the presence of the living God. May your children grow up in safety and security, well-structured, happy, growing in knowledge, experiencing Christ. May your workplaces be places of friendship and hard work and success. May God promote you in the right sense, whatever that might be, in the place where you work. May you see with your own eyes the effect of your devoted life to Christ on the lives of others. May you be free from fear. From any harm of the evil one. You may discern his lies and refute them, live in the truth. May God prosper you with increase, salvation, healings, deliverances. More people, more people, more people. More nations. More backgrounds. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Now and always. And be filled with the Spirit.